So, I'm not Phil Nee, nor am I Corey. I'm not a pastor here for the visitors. I'm a teacher in the church, and I'm going to bring to the word of the Lord from John 15. So, if you would go ahead and open there, I'm going to pray for us, and then we'll dive into this. Lord, I pray that you give us grace today. I pray that you'd help us to hear. Father, there are many people here, and they're here for various reasons. Lord, some are here because they want to be here. They long to hear from your word. I pray that you would feed them, God. Some are here because it's just routine. Their spouse brought them. Someone invited them. Father, I pray that they, in coming here, would leave with something that they didn't expect. That they would get something good from you, Father. That the overflow from your house would fill them. Your goodness, Lord, from your word. God, may it come. May it come in power. May you give us your Holy Spirit. Father, and I pray that you'd help me to speak. Lord, slow of speech, stuttering in tongue. Father, clarify my thoughts. Sharpen my words. Help me to handle your word rightly. Lord, there's so much to go through. And there's hardly any time. God, please help me. I need it. Give me grace. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so we're going to be going over John chapter 15, and we're only going to hit really one of the main themes of it, which is to abide in Christ and He in us, looking at what that means. So, brethren, it's too large of a text. There's too little time. There's so many subjects and so many moving parts over these 17 verses that we're going to read. It'd be easier to swim the Atlantic Ocean than it would be to cover it thoroughly this Sunday afternoon here. So, background info. Where are we at? Where do we enter into this scene here in John 15? Where have we come from? How do we arrive here? So, John chapter 13, it's the Last Supper. The Lord knows everything's been given into His hands by the Father. He knows that His time to die is near. He knows that He's going to be going away from His disciples. So He washes the disciples' feet, and we see that famous scene there where He comes up to Peter, and Peter says, "Lord, you're not going to wash my feet." And He says, "Unless I wash your feet, you're not going to have any part of me." So we move on from there. The Last Supper happens. Judas, he goes out to hand Christ over to the high priest. And at that time, Christ begins to encourage His disciples, strengthening them for what is about to happen to Him, strengthening them for this crucifixion that is about to happen. He's trying to encourage their heart and also leave them with the most important instructions as it relates to their living as His disciples in this world, in His absence. So He's giving them these instructions, brethren. And that's His goal here, is to teach His disciples these most important and crucial things while also encouraging them and comforting them regarding His coming departure. Brethren, put yourselves here. You're about to die. You have cancer. You're about to go the way of the earth. You don't have much time left. What are you going to be saying to your friends, your family, your children? You're going to be seeking to encourage them and to comfort Him. And that's what we see here the Lord is doing. So we are about to read the words of a man who is going to die. We are about to read the words of a man who is about to leave those whom he loves and exit this earth. So we would do well to pay attention to these sayings, to the words of a man about to die. So we will go ahead and read John 15. "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, He prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up. And they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit, and that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give to you. This I command you, that you love one another. So, we'll start on here with the purpose of this text. The purpose of this text. We see this very clearly spelled out for us, or described here in verse 11. These things I have spoken to you that so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. The main reason Christ is speaking these things to us as his disciples is so that we may be made full of joy. That's the primary reason he spoke these things, but there's also secondary reasons and tertiary reasons. Namely, it's also a warning to those who would not abide in him. It is a warning to those branches that are fruitless. There are consequences. There are judgments coming for them. And it is also an encouragement to the fruitful to continue doing what you're doing and to ask the Father that he may give because of your abiding in you. And it is also a charge to relate rightly to Christ for us who are his disciples. So, the purpose of this text is not to argue about whether you can lose your salvation or not. It's not to argue about whether somebody can be in the new covenant and then removed from it at some point for some reason. That's not the purpose of the text here, brother. No, I will speak briefly on that. It is important because this text provokes that question. So next, another initial consideration here is that the literary type here, brethren, it is highly symbolic and image-heavy. This isn't the clear didactic teaching we have of something like Ephesians chapter 1. It's a completely different style of teaching here. So we need to be careful when considering this that we don't look too deeply in it or go beyond the imagery that Christ uses explicitly for us here and pull out things that are not there. So what do I mean by that? Well, brethren, the text doesn't mention anything about bees and flowers. And yet, bees and flowers are a very important part of cultivating grapes and vines. We would be silly to think, well, because Christ uses the language of the vine here, therefore everything related to vine growing has to have a spiritual meaning as it relates to us. Brethren, that's an error. We can spiritualize things in this world and apply them to the Christian life, but we don't want to do that here where these things are not explicitly mentioned. At least we come up with some weird, strange understandings. So Christ's use of imagery here is not meant to give us an exhaustive and detailed understanding of the relationship we have with him and he with us. It's simply meant to give us a basic and fundamental understanding of the most essential truths. So let's focus on what is said and the imagery used in this discourse rather than on what is not said based on the expansion or a more in-depth view of the imagery he uses. Let's not go beyond the text. That's what I'm saying. So, more initial considerations here. There's a lot going on in this passage, and there's much to look at and consider. And as we approach this vineyard as it is, and we come in to take a look, what do we see here? Well, we see four characters in this scene that is set before us. You may be able to argue five, but minimally there's four of them. There is Christ, the true vine. There is the Father, who is the vine dresser or caretaker or husbandman of this vineyard. Then there are two branches, maybe three, but two. There's two branches. One is fruitful, and then the other is not. And then the third branch, if you want to even call it that, is the unfruitful branch that has been removed and thrown out. So, two branches. Each one of these characters relates to one another in some form or fashion. But the main thing that we're going to be looking at as it concerns us this afternoon is the relationship between the vine and the branches, particularly the fruitful branch. And by way of contrast, we'll be able to see the relationship between Christ and the unfruitful branch as well. So, we're going to move on here and briefly look at this saying here in verse 2 that causes, I guess you could say, some friction between people that have different views over whether you can lose your salvation or not, or whether you can be in the covenant and then removed. So, every branch in me, this is the language he uses here, that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. So we can see here two branches. You have two of them. There's one that's bearing fruit on it. If you were to look at it, it has a ton of grapes on it. And then there's another branch. If you look at it, there's nothing on it. There's just simply leaves, but there's no fruit. There's nothing useful on it. And yet, both of these branches have been said to be in me. Even though one gets removed and the other stays, they're both in me. So what does Christ mean by this? Well, as I've already said, some believe that this means that you can be in the new covenant. That is the agreement that God has made with his people, or this covenant that he's made with them, rather. That you can be in that at some point and then brought out of it. Other people would say that this in me is the same as the in him found in Ephesians 1. But brethren, as I said earlier, this is a different literary style than that of something like Hebrews or Ephesians, where there's clear teaching on this subject matter. So we have to let the context of the teaching, as well as the Lord's use of this style of teaching in his other parables, guide us here. So this is going to be a very surface level examination of this, and I apologize for that, but we can't stay here. If you want to do mortal theological combat, see me after service. So how do we understand this? Does this mean we can lose our salvation? Does it? Can we be pulled out of the covenant? Well, brethren, one of the things we got to know is that in the life and the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ, it was often something he touched on that during this age, in this world, and especially in the church, that there would be a mixture of the righteous and the religious wicked. So, for example, his parable of the fishing net. You have guys, they're going out fishing, they lay down a single fishing net, and then they're just dragging this net along, and that fishing net's gathering fish. It's gathering fish. And then when it gets full, they bring it to the beach, and then they start sorting through the fish. They take the good fish, and they put them over here, and they take the bad fish, and they throw them out. What is that representative of us? He says it's the kingdom of God. It's like this dragnet. There's one kingdom. There's one net. And in this net, there are two kinds of people. There's two kinds of fish. There's good fish, and there's bad fish. They're there together in that same net. And we don't even know really who it is until the end of the age. The great sorting takes place. Then you see this in the parable of the wise and the foolish virgins. You have virgins that were invited to go to a wedding feast. There's 10 of them. They wore the same attire. They were in the same wedding party, going to the same destination, having had the same invitation, and yet once they get there, only half of them make it in. Half of them are shut out. Some were wise, some were foolish. You see this, a mingling of the wise and the foolish. But both of them, same wedding party, going to the same place, same destination here. And it's not obvious who they are until the very end. And then you have the parable of the wheat and the tares. So a man, he takes seed, he sows it in his field, he wants to grow a crop of wheat, and then while he's sleeping at night, an enemy comes in and he sows a bunch of weeds in the field. Well, both the weeds and the wheat, they start growing together very closely, the same field. And it's not obvious who's who until the wheat bears fruit and the weeds do not bear fruit. So here we come to John 15. We have this parable. And just as there was one net, there was one wedding party, one invitation, there's one field, so we see in this imagery here, there's one vine. And just as we saw in his other parables, there's two kinds of fish that are in the net. There's two kinds of virgins going to the wedding feast. There's two kinds of things growing in the field. So we see in this one vine, we see two kinds of branches. We see one branch bearing fruit, and we see another one that is not bearing fruit. What is this? What is this? So these two branches, brethren, they're representative of two types of professing Christian. The branch that does not bear fruit, it's cut off. It's thrown away. It dries up. It's burned at the end. This is eschatological language here, speaking of the final judgment. These are professing Christians that do not abide in the love and the teaching of Jesus Christ. And they don't end up trusting Him with perseverance. They believe for a little while. They're temporary. They don't end up fully keeping His commandments with perseverance. And then you have the good branches as well that end up doing the opposite, trusting Christ, clinging to Him, continuing in His teaching and ways. Brethren, in short, the "in me" of John 15 refers to all who associate themselves with Christ as His disciples. That's what the "in me" here is meaning. He's trying to convey. It's not the same degree. Or the "in me" here does not mean the same things that "in him" of Ephesians 1 does. So what's the application for us? Well, brethren, first off, everybody in here that professes to be a Christian, you're in this imagery here in John 15. Are you bearing fruit? Or are you barren? Are you barren? They are indeed in him, or they are in him who indeed abide in his love. And they, as a result, bear much fruit. They glorify God by that fruit, and they therefore prove to be His disciples. If there's no fruit, there's no proof of being a disciple. So, brethren, it behooves us to listen to these things and examine ourselves to see where we lie. Where are we at on this? In this parable, where am I? Where do I fit here? So, we'll move on now to the main theme, the main point of this sermon. Which is abiding in Christ and He in us. Okay. So now we move on here to verse 4. So we dealt with the "in me." What does that mean in verse 2? Now we go here to verse 4 where Christ gives a command. He's giving His disciples a command and He says, "Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me." So, what is this? What is it to abide in Christ? These are the questions we need to answer here. Brother, not knowing what this is, it opens us up to error. That's a really bad thing in the Christian life, is when you think you know what something is, and it's not that at all, and you begin to live in light of that, and it's completely leading you down a bad path. That's how it is with abiding sometimes, brethren. Some people, they don't really define it all that well, and so it turns into this mystical, mysterious thing. The Christian mystics will do that. They'll turn it to be this thing that it's actually not. And people think that they're abiding when they are not. We don't want it to be vague and mysterious, brethren. So I ask you, what do you think? When somebody says, you need to abide in Christ, what do you think? What comes to your mind? See, that'll tell you a lot about whether you're actually able to do this or not. Is it, if you have a clear and correct understanding of this? Is it clear? Is it murky? So, we're going to move on to define this, and this is going to take up the bulk. It is going to be the bulk of the sermon, brethren. So, when speaking of abiding in Christ, it is also necessary to look at Him abiding in us. See, these are like two links of a chain that go together. One, as one passes through the other and the other link passes through the other link. Brethren, that's how it is here with abiding in Christ and He in us. It's not just abiding in Christ, but it is a thing whereby these come in pairs like the animals to Noah's ark. They come together. They're seen together. It's like true faith and repentance. They will always be seen together. They're the links of the chain. There is no abiding in Christ without Him abiding in the person who in turn abides in Him. So when in considering what it is to abide in Christ, we must also consider Him abiding in us. So, let's look at this word here, to abide. What does this mean? Well, first off, this is a command. If you look in the Greek, it's going to be an imperative, meaning you have to do this. This is something the Lord Jesus Christ is coming here and saying, do this. This is what I want you to do, O disciple. I want you to abide in Me and I in you. That's the first thing. This isn't something that's passive that'll happen as a matter of course or a matter of fact without our effort, without our participating in the bringing about of the thing commanded. It requires work and effort on our part. So that's the first thing. This abiding here, it is a command to be kept. It carries the same authority as repent and believe the gospel. So secondly, let's consider the meaning of the word itself here. It means abiding. It's abiding we're talking about. What does that word mean? We don't use it all that much. It's kind of an archaic word. It means to remain in a place or in a relationship or in a state of being. That's the real simple way of putting it. It's to stay somewhere. It's to stay close to someone in a relationship or to remain in a state of being. I think of the ship that's anchored at a harbor. It's going to abide or remain at the harbor because the anchor keeps it there. Or I think about an abiding and enduring relationship. You have a marriage where the couple still loves each other after 60 years of marriage. What is that? That is a marriage that has abided. It has endured. That relationship is one that has stood the test of time. It abides. And the opposite is true. What's the opposite when we look at it from the other way? Well, the opposite of abide would be to move away from. You think about the ship that's at sea, there's no anchor, there's no sails, it's just going to be drifting all over the place. The wind and the waves that are crashing against it and the tides and the currents are just going to bring it wherever it wants. It has no ability to stay in one place because it's not anchored. I think of a relationship that's broken up. You know, some of you may have children that don't even talk to you anymore. I certainly know brethren that are in that situation. Their children have gone away. They no longer talk to their parents. It's as if the children are dead and gone. What happened? The relationship did not abide. It did not endure. So, it implies closeness, staying in a place, especially so when it applies to relationships, relational closeness. It has this idea of staying near to and not going far from, not moving away from. So, when it comes to abiding in Christ, let's look at the imagery here that Christ gives for us. The branch. It's attached to the vine. Not by tape, not by staples, not by glue, but it has a growth from the vine that connects it to the vine. It's connected very closely by the same nature and substance of the thing it's attached to. The branch, it cannot exist apart from the vine. It has no being, it has no usefulness apart from the vine. Even if it's detached and 1 centimeter from there, it's going to die. It's going to be useless. It's not going to bear any fruit. This branch that is abiding, it gets all its nutrients and everything it produces from the vine. Why? Because it's close to the vine. It's in the vine. It can't be attached to the vine for a few months and then go attach itself to something else and still bear the fruit of the vine. It must be attached to the vine and it must stay there and abide there and remain there for it to bear much fruit. Lastly, the branch was created to be part of the vine. It wasn't created to exist by itself, but it was created to remain on the vine and stay there and bear fruit. So this is the imagery the Lord uses. It's one of vital and necessary attachment and closeness, relational closeness. So the definition I have here: to abide in Christ is to have an enduring part in Him that renders us neither useless nor unfruitful as a Christian. It is to have a close relationship with Him such that we remain in His love and all the benefits thereof. It's to remain in His love and His friendship. It is on our part to lay hold of Christ and not let Him go. It is to not depart from Him. So, I think it's helpful, brethren, now that I've defined these things, to actually look at an example. What does this even look like? Is there anyone in the Scriptures that comes to mind that has lived something like this, that has demonstrated this for us? And as I was thinking about it and this definition, one of the Old Testament saints that sticks out, who would probably know what this abiding is, although he would have used different language, so he probably would have known this abiding in Christ as abiding in the shadow of the Almighty and dwelling in the shelter of the Most High. That's the language he would have had it in, is Hezekiah. So we see this in 2 Kings 18, verse 6. The biography, this brief biography of King Hezekiah, a righteous and good man, it says this: for he clung to the Lord. This is the outcome of his life. This is the sum of his life. The sum of his works. He clung to the Lord. He did not depart from following Him, but kept His commandments, which the Lord had commanded Moses. Brethren, this is the attitude and the summary of the life of the branch that abides in Christ and ends up bearing much fruit. Brethren, it's like what Ruth said to her mother-in-law when her husband died and they're going to another land because there's nothing for them in the land they're at now. And Ruth says, "Do not urge me to leave you or turn back from following you. For wherever you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. Thus may the Lord do to me and worse, if anything but death parts you and me." Brethren, this is the kind of attitude of somebody who is abiding and is going to abide effectually in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's that right there. I'm not going to leave. Don't even bid me depart from you. Don't even bid me leave. I will not entertain the idea. Brethren, these people are like Peter. You remember John 6, the Lord just gives this hard message that causes many of His disciples to stumble, and they say, "Well, this is a hard statement. Who can endure this?" And it says that many of His disciples walked with Him no more. What is that? Fruitless branches being cut off. And yet Christ then looks at Peter and He says, and His disciple, and He says, "You, do you want to go away also? Do you want to depart from me?" And Peter looks at him and says, "Lord, where else are we going to go? You have the words of eternal life. There's nowhere else to go. There's nowhere we could go, even if we want to. We have come to know that You are the Christ. You have eternal life. And even though we don't understand this teaching that You just gave us that's difficult, we're going to keep following. We're not going to go away from You. You're all that we have." This is the attitude, brethren. This is the attitude of those who would buy. Brethren, have you ever thought about if you were to forsake Christ, what would you even have to go back to? What would you go back to? For me, I'd just be going back to my teenage ways. It'd be pornography and video games. That's what I'm going to go back to? That's what I'm going to forsake Christ for? It's ridiculous. You have the words of life, the bread of life here, the treasure of heaven right here. What else? What are you going to forsake it for? What are you going to go away for? What are you going to leave for? Brethren, we have in Christ that which is most valuable. That's that thing, that pearl of great price that's worth selling everything to have it. And brethren, what do we do with those things which are most valuable? We hold them close. We hold them close, and that's what it is. Abiding in Christ is to remain close to Him. O branch, Oh, disciple, is this your attitude here? Maybe it's not so strong this morning, but as the trials come, as the difficulties come, as the temptations come, is this your attitude of, I will cling to the Lord, I will not depart from you? Bid me not, O Lord, to part with you. Bid me not to go away. Brethren, we need to have this attitude of, I am going to abide in Christ. We have to have it if we're going to endure. This attitude of, I could go back if I wanted to, but there's nothing to really go back to. To go back is to turn to death. What do I have? Whom have I in heaven but thee? Brethren, we need this attitude because there will be opportunity for us to return. You see that there, Hebrews 11. What does it say? If they had been thinking of that country from which they had come out, he's talking about Abraham, the patriarchs. They left their land to go to the land that God was promising them, that told them about. If they had been thinking about that land which they left, they would have had opportunity to return. They could have gone back. They could have said, you know what? I don't want the land of Canaan. I'm just going to go back to my house in the land of Uz. I'm going to go back and serve the gods of my fathers and their idols. But you know what? As it is, they desired a better country, a heavenly one. And therefore, God was not ashamed to be called their God, for he had prepared a city for them. Brethren, there's going to be tests for us. Are you going to abide? Are you going to stick with me? Do you want to go away? And brethren, it has to be our attitude. That of Hezekiah, he clung to the Lord and did not depart from following him. This is the attitude Christ wants for us. And brethren, Paul exemplified this attitude, didn't he? I forget those things which are behind, and I press forward to reach the prize of this heavenly calling. I press on that I may know Christ, that I may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own, but the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. What's he doing? He's pressing on. He says, it is much better for me to depart and be with Christ than it is to remain on here. Yet I know for the sake of the church, I will continue on here and it will mean fruitful ministry for me. Paul exemplified this attitude, brethren. In Christ, he wants us to have this attitude. He wants it to be present in us. He goes to those Laodiceans, the lukewarm Laodiceans that he's about to spew out of his mouth for their lukewarmness. And what does he say to them? Be zealous. Repent. He wants them to be zealous. He wants them to wake up so that they won't be spewed out of his mouth. He says, I wish that you were hot or that you were cold. Brethren, is your view of Christ like this? If not, what do you have in your Christianity? Is your Christianity just, okay, well, it's Sunday, we're going to go to church and we're going to put on our church clothes and I'm going to wear my nice shirt and I'm going to wear my nice hat and we're going to go hear this sermon and then we're going to go eat with our friends and then we're going to go and just live like the world. We're going to live as if there were no God. Brethren, that's not the Christianity that's being presented here. Is it your heart's desire to be found in Christ? Is it your heart's desire to abide in him? Does your heart say like the psalmist said to the Lord, whom have I in heaven but you, and besides you I desire nothing on earth? But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. So to abide in Christ is to remain in his love. And a desire to do so is essential for enduring the trials and temptations that would otherwise pull us away. So, I don't want to leave us at this point with eyes turned inward to just endlessly examine ourselves. There's a lot of people here, they're really good at endlessly examining themselves, and it doesn't bear all that much good fruit. So, as it relates to us abiding in Christ, we've seen what it is. We've seen the proper attitude and example from the branches side, but also, brethren, what is Christ's desire for us as the branch? It is that we abide in him. We abide in him. So consider this, brethren. Christ's command to abide comes from his desire that we actually do so. Brethren, God has a great longing for his people, that they would actually abide with him, that they would be close to him, that they would draw near to him. He's not cold towards his people. Oh, that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways. Psalm 81, verse 13. God longs for his people to walk with him and for them to listen to his ways. He longs for the good that would come to them as a result. Again, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together just as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not have it. You say, well, yeah, that was Israel. That was God's chosen people at the time. Brethren, we who are Christians are the true Israel. We are the true Jews that he wants to gather under his wings. He wants us to abide in his shadow. Brethren, and he wanted to do this often. He wants us to dwell in the shelter of the Most High. Brethren, he wants us to be close. He wants us to take refuge in him, to remain in his protection. That's what he wants for his people. Brethren, don't you know this about your God? This is how he is towards his people. For the sake of time, one more. He says, arise, my darling, my beautiful one, and come along to the church, to his people. He doesn't want them following far off. He wants them to arise and come along with him as lovers who walk down the road and talk with one another and are close with one another. So Christ wants his people to walk with him in the ways of righteousness. He wants them to abide close by, not following from a distance, walking side by side. It's like Enoch, he walked with God, not far behind God, but he was close as he walked with him. Brethren, and come along. As long as we keep coming to him, he's never going to cast us out. That's the promise we have. For whosoever comes to me, I will in no way cast them out. Perhaps this morning you feel like you're already one of those branches that has been cut off. You've been thrown away. You may feel like you have slidden and strayed too far from the Lord. Perhaps you're like those fools who have forsaken the paths of righteousness to walk in the paths of darkness. You've been caught up in some sin when formerly you were free from it. Well, friend, you can come to him and he won't cast you out. Those branches that are cut off and cast out, it's because they're not coming to Christ. They're not abiding in Christ. But you can come to Christ and he won't cast you out. He won't cast you away. Why? Because it's his desire that we abide in him. He wants us to come to him. Brethren, this is one of the main purposes for which we've been created as Christians in Christ. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me. Brethren, some of you don't see this. You're so busy looking at yourself and whether you have the right amount of desire, whether the desire is present, which some of that is good, some of that is helpful, some of that is beneficial. We are called to examine ourselves. But some of you go overboard. When you only need one portion, when you only need one cup of ice cream, you eat the whole gallon of self-examination. That's what you're doing. You just indulge yourself in it relentlessly, and thereby the devil just comes in, since you're not looking at Christ and the nature of God. He's like, man, you're pretty bad. You're pretty bad person. I don't think God wants anything to do with you. And you're like, yeah, that's right. You have some good theology, Satan. Very, very well said. I don't think he wants anything to do with me. Brethren, you're not looking at the right thing. You're not looking at the right source. You have this wrong view of God and what he wants. You see Christ as this cold, distant taskmaster that's just ready to strike your back with a whip at any slip-up. At any moment's notice, he's just going to cut you off, and you see him as just this hard master. Brethren, think about this. If I convinced one of your children that you as the parent doesn't love them, if I convinced you and successfully did so that they don't want anything to do with you and your child was grieved and vexed, how would you feel about that? You would feel offended, one, at the person doing that, and you'd be offended that your child or your spouse even would believe something like that. You wouldn't want that to happen to you, and yet, brethren, how many of you will treat God like that? Satan will come in and tell you these things, and you'll just believe it. Oh, yeah, I guess God is hard. I guess God really doesn't want anything to do with me. And by that, he just draws you away from the thing that you actually need, which is closeness to Christ. So, a summary here of abiding. Let me get a sip of water here. Take a breath. Y'all still with me? Okay. So this is what it is to abide in Christ. It is to remain in his love and friendship and to lay hold of him and not let him go. We need to have a desire for this and also understand and believe that this is what Christ himself wants for his people. Do you believe that? You need that. You need that faith, that belief. So, we move on now to the definition of Christ abiding in us. So we've looked at the first link of the chain, that is this Christ abiding in us and us abiding in Christ. We've looked at this abiding in Christ and what that is for us to do. And now we looked on to the second link of that chain. What is it for Christ to abide in us? So, we're given clues here in this text. And so we'll draw our definition from this. And it's a little bit more simplistic, probably not as exhaustive as it could be. But here we go. So if we flip back, you don't have to. I'm going to read it. But if we look back in John 14 when Christ is talking about to his disciples about this helper that's going to come. He's going to give the Holy Spirit. He's going to go away. It's to your advantage that I go away because I'm going to ask the Father and he's going to send you a helper and that helper is going to be with you and he's going to be with you forever. And he says this, I will ask the Father and he will give you another helper that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him. But you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. So this Christ dwells in us, brethren, by the Spirit of truth. It's his Holy Spirit that he gives us as one of the means by which he abides in us. Brethren, this is the case for all of us who are Christians. You have not simply the Holy Spirit working in your life, but you have him living in you, abiding in you, dwelling in you in a salvific manner. This is the case for all those who are Christians. It's not the case for those branches that are cast away. For if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. This is the case. This is the case for his people. They have the Spirit forever. It's not a temporal dwelling. It's not he dwells there for a little bit and then is gone away somewhere else and won't come back. He is with us forever. So, to look at it a different way, give me the mind and the spirit of Shakespeare, and I'm gonna be up here saying words that your modern audience is probably going to be pretty confused by. But I'll be able to talk like Shakespeare. I'll be able to write like Shakespeare if you give me his spirit and his mind. Give me the mind and the spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ, and I'm going to be able to live and think like he does. He's going to abide in me and do his works through me by that mind and that spirit that he gives me. And this is exactly what we have as Christians. We've been given the mind of Christ. We've been given the spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ. So firstly, that's one way he abides in us. And the second way he abides in us is closely related. Once again, it's one of those pairs that comes together. It's one of those two-link chains. So he abides in us by his spirit. But we're also given another clue here in John 15, verse 7 as to what this is. If you abide in me and my words abide in you. So he says, abide in me and I in you in verse 4. And then he comes here and he repeats it, but he repeats it differently. And he says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you. So Christ abiding in us through his spirit and his words abiding in us. Both of these things are going to be true. They're going to be true and they're going to be closely related. He says, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. So he abides in us through his words and his teaching. And brethren, this makes sense. Think about what that verse in John 14 said. The Spirit of Christ, what is he calling? The Spirit of truth, right? It's the Spirit of truth that comes and dwells in us. And he moves in. And what does he bring when he moves in? He brings the word of Christ. He brings the truth of Christ with him. He brings the teachings of Christ with him. What does Christ say? The Spirit will take from what is mine and he will disclose it to you. What does Christ say about the Spirit? He will remind you of the things that I have spoken to you. For Christ to dwell in us, it's by his Spirit who brings also the teachings and the words of Christ. Now, this one's easier for us to grasp, I feel. It's easier like, oh yeah, the words of God abiding in us. That has something to do with the Bible. That has something to do with the teaching of Christ. It's easier to grab a hold on in our understanding rather than the idea of a Spirit that we can't see, we can't feel living in us. It's a little bit more vague. It's a little bit harder to grasp with the mind and the understanding. We have to look for his influences to discern his presence, but with the teachings of Christ, it's much easier to see if it's in our mind and in our heart. We feel it. It's much more available. But what does it mean now for his words to actually abide in a person? Well, when we think of the Word of God here, we need to consider the nature of the thing that we're talking about, right? So the first thing we need to consider with this is the nature of the Word of Christ, which is the Word of God. Brethren, what do we know about the Word of God? First off, the Word of God, it's not like the Word of man. It's not the same thing. It's not something that merely resides in the mind. It's not something that many people approach it as if it were a math textbook or a cooking textbook or a recipe or something like that. To think of the Word of God as if it were the words of man and just a mere intellectual pursuit, this is a mistake. Brethren, God's words and teaching are not merely or only intellectual things. They are that. And it is to be pursued with diligent study, diligent meditation, diligent thinking about. But it's not merely intellectual things. They are more. These are words which, as we look at the New Testament concerning the Word of God is something that's alive. Now, it's not alive in the sense that it's like a fourth person of the Trinity. But it's alive. It's something that's growing. It's something that's has change in us. It has to find a place in us. One of the places we see this very clearly is the parable of the sower and the parable of the soils. A man, it's like a man who goes out to sow his seed in the field. He has a bunch of seed. He starts throwing it all over the place. Some of it lands on hard ground. Some of it lands on shallow soil. Some of it lands among the weeds. And then a lot of it lands on the good soil. And what do we see? We see this Word of God. It starts to spring up and to grow and to take root and to bear fruit. It's a living thing that grows once it finds its place. The Word of God is something that's sown in the heart and grows to produce fruit. It produces a crop. So, brethren, for the Word of Christ to abide in us, it is in the sense of the good soil that's in that parable of the sower. The seed lands there, it takes root, it goes down, it gets a good root, it has nutrients, it springs up, and it bears much fruit with perseverance. That's what it is for the Word of God to abide in us, brethren. Jesus tells us who those people are. These are the people who hear the Word of God with an honest and good heart, and they bear fruit with perseverance. The Word abiding in us, brethren, it's not like that word that fell on the shallow soil that got burned up by the sun. It didn't have a proper place to abide. The Word of God didn't have a good place for it to remain there and actually do its work and live its life, if you want to say that. The Word of God abiding in us, it's not like that seed that fell among the weeds and wasn't able to grow and bear fruit to maturity. What was wrong with those grounds? Well, it was the place on which it landed. the heart was not good. The word abiding in us, brethren, means that when we hear it, we receive it for what it is, and we keep it. That's what it is. And as a result, if our hearts be good and honest, it grows into this fruitful and bountiful crop. Brethren, this is a chief sign. I mean, speaking back to the end me, this is a chief sign that the branches that bear much fruit, that they're actually part of the new covenant. God, what does it say? Oh, I'm actually ahead of myself in my notes. I do apologize. We'll swing back. But, brethren, what does it say? When somebody has God's word written on their heart, such that they obey it, the words abiding there, that's a promise of the new covenant. It's one of the chief promises. God says, I will write my words upon their heart and upon their minds. God promises to do this. This is not the case for those outside the covenant. This is not the case, therefore, for the branches that don't bear fruit. What's true of those branches that don't bear fruit? Well, Christ's word is not abiding in them because they are not abiding in Christ. They're taken away. God's word is not abiding in them. But that's kind of an aside. This is a chief sign of the branches, brethren, that bear much fruit, is that God's word abides in them. Or said it in another way, the word of God has a place in them to grow and produce fruit. What did Jesus say of the Pharisees? He said, you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. They were the hard ground hearers. The word of God just kept bouncing off that ground and the birds kept coming and eating that seed up. Why? Because the seed, it didn't have a place. There was no room in them for that scripture to bear fruit. Brethren, these branches that bear this fruit, that have this word of God abiding in them, they're like that Psalm 37 man. The law of God is in his heart and his steps do not slip. And not only do they have a place for it to grow, brethren, but the attitude. Just like the attitude of someone who is abiding in Christ, there's a proper attitude of the person within whom the word of God abides in. And that is that they seek to cultivate its growth and nurture it and protect it. So, we're going to wrap up here soon. Bear with me. But we're going to look at the proper attitude. And then we'll wrap up. Hopefully in the next 15 minutes. I know I can be long-winded. I'm sorry. So, the proper attitude. The proper attitude is like that of the Psalm 1 man. What does it say? It says that blessed is the man who doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. What will he be like? He's going to be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and in whatever he does, he prospers. That's what this fruitful branch's attitude is. He delights in it. He, in the words of the Proverbs, he binds it around his neck and he writes it on the tablet of his heart. He doesn't let them vanish from his sight. He doesn't let them forsake him. He keeps them there. He treasures it up in his heart, as the psalmist says, your word I've treasured in my heart so that I may not sin against you. And brethren, they do all this unto the end that they may keep it. It's not for quoting it to impress people. It's not for making themselves seem like big-brained Christians that can cram all this stuff in there and then regurgitate the facts. It's so that they may keep it, that they may do it, brethren. They're not content to simply know it, but the word that is abiding in them, it compels them, it moves them to also live the thing that is growing in them. That's the nature of the Word of God. It wants to bear fruit. Where? In the life of the person who it abides in. It's moving them. It's transforming them. A point for self-examination. What's your relationship with this Word? Does the Word of God abide in you? Are you that blessed man of Psalm 1? Brethren, it's always a bad sign when somebody just stops reading the Scriptures. Pastorally, You know that the people that are doing good in this church are the people that are continuing to read the Scriptures. They're doing way better than those people that just shut the Bible and are in a death spiral, brethren. It's a bad sign when we move away from the Scriptures. It's a bad sign when our hearts grow cold and we stop reading. We stop meditating. We stop being that Psalm 1 man. So, encouragements here. For some of you here, it's quite evident that the Word of God abides in you. It's obvious just by the way you live, the things you discuss. Men speak from that which fills their heart. Their speech is the overflow of that which fills their heart. And it's very obvious what's in your heart by what you speak about. You speak of the things of God, the things of Christ, heavenly things, spiritual things. What I would say to you is continue to store that up in your heart. Continue to do that. It bears much fruit. You will reap in due time if you do not grow weary of doing this. Brethren, keep storing it up. Strive to keep it and apply it to your life. Keep up with the Bible studies. Keep up with the daily reading. Keep up talking about Scripture with other brethren and sharing your insights and sharpening one another. Keep memorizing it. Keep meeting with Christians to do these things. Keep encouraging the brethren to do these things. Brethren, are you delighting in the Word of God? Fan those flames. Continue to do it. Seek to cultivate that desire, brethren. Do this and you will find good favor and repute in the sight of both God and man. For the others here, well, don't be like our strawberry planter in the backyard. It was bearing strawberries, it was looking good, and then we decided to break the planters down, so we just let that thing go, and when I finally got to taking those planters down, there's just weeds that choked out all the strawberries. There's like one or two leaves from the strawberry plants that we had there, just there. That's how some of you are here. You need to wake up and strengthen the things which remain, which are dying right in front of you. Your deeds are not yet completed in the sight of God. You have not yet borne fruit with perseverance. You say, well, I'm cold. I go to the Scriptures, there's nothing there anymore, so that's why I've stopped reading. You're like the fool who thinks that he's going to get warm staying away from a fire. How's that going to work? You're like, well, I'm cold, so I'm just going to continue to stay away from that fire over there, and maybe I'll get warm, and then I can come near to the fire. It doesn't make any sense. It's illogical. It's foolish reasoning. You get warm by drawing near to the fire. So you come to the Word of God, and you pray, God, give me insight. God, give me wisdom. Show me great and mighty things which I did not know. Lord, help me. And you keep doing that, and you keep coming. Blessed are those who are daily waiting at the gates of wisdom. Why? Because they're going to get that blessing. God's going to give it to them. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened. Ask and it will be given. Brethren, don't pull back from the Scriptures. It is our life. It is not some idle word of man, but it is our life. And by these things we will be rendered neither fruitless nor useless as Christians. For the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of the soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. So that's what it is for Christ to dwell in us. It's through His Spirit and through His Word. And brethren, there's time left, so I'm going to cram in another point here. God's desire is for us that His Word would abide in us. Just as He wants to abide in us, He wants His Word and His teaching to abide in us. Consider these two Scriptures. Brethren, my son, that's us here who are true Christians, keep my words and treasure my commandments within you. This is God expressing His desire for His children. What's He saying? Keep my commandments and live, and my teaching is the apple of your eye. The thing that's most desirable, let it be this word. Bind them on your fingers, write them on the tablet of your heart. Say to wisdom, you are my sister. You're my sibling, wisdom. You're my family. Of course I'm going to embrace you. And call understanding your intimate friend. That's what God is exhorting us to do as Christians. Let my word abide in you. Let the word of Christ, as Paul says to the church, richly dwell within you. Brethren, we ought to do that. We ought to cultivate that. It has benefits. It's what's going to keep us from getting cold. It's as it says in the Proverbs, and they will keep you from the adulterous woman. They will keep you from sin, brethren. It's the power of this word in you that is actually going to restrain you from departing from Christ. It can't help but have that result because of its nature. It's not the words of man. It's not the words of some great teacher or political guru. It's the words of the living God. They are powerful and active, and God wants it to abide in us. So, we're at the summary. Take another deep breath. Some preachers, that you listen to them and it's like a leisurely walk through a garden, and they stop and smell a flower here, and I feel like, for me, it's coming with my hiking boots and saying, all right, we're going to go to the top of this mountain and let's go. And we're just hiking, and I'm out of breath. So I've got to stop, take a breath here. So we've seen what it is to abide in Christ. We've seen the example of what we should have as branches that would bear fruit and abide in Him. And we've seen Christ's desire that we abide in Him. And then we've seen also what it is for Him to abide in us, or His Word, which is His Word to abide in us, His Spirit to abide in us, and what the attitude we should have towards that is, and also His desire that we have those things true of us. So I've told us the what, and I would be a bad preacher if I walked off and didn't actually tell you how to do that. How do you abide in Christ? Brethren, thankfully, this is simple. Much can be said about this. It can be opened up and we can look at it. It's a whole another sermon, if not a sermon mini-series on this. But how do we do this here? Well, brethren, as Jesus says in this text, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. You are my friends if you do what I command you. John says it well in 1 John, which is why I had that read, because it's like a commentary on John 15. You go read 1 John, it provides a lot of depth of insight into what's going on here in John 15. The one who keeps His commandments abides in Him, and He, speaking of Christ, in Him, meaning the one who's keeping His commandments. This is His commandment. What is it? What is His commandment? How do I know what it is? And it's interesting, he says, this is His commandment, meaning it's as if he's saying this is the sum of everything He commanded. This is His commandment, or the sum of His teaching, rather, that we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as He commanded us. Brethren, this abiding in Christ, it's not some burdensome thing. It's not some heavy thing where we stress out and freak out and lose hair overdoing it. It's something that, if you're a Christian here, it's just part of your nature. You've been given a nature that trusts Christ, that wants to do these things, that wants to love, brethren. Abiding in Christ and He in us, it comes down to keeping His commandments, which boils down to trusting Him and obeying Him by loving other Christians. Brethren, if you want to abide in Christ, it's as simple as finding other Christians and going to love them. It's going to do them good. It's seeking how to stir other Christians up, to encourage them, to make sure that they're not straying. That's what it is, loving Christians, laying down your life. And brethren, I see that in this church. I see a prayer request go out at like 11 p.m. and there's 20 little hand signs right there very soon. Why? Because people are praying for one another. Brother Levin, when Veronica's car broke down, she's like 2 hours away. He's like, yeah, I'll go get you. And he just hops in the car and goes and gets her. Who does that? To the world, that's weird. But you know what? That's normal Christian behavior. It's loving each other, laying down your life for one another. Brethren, let's press on in loving one another. Let's not grow cold in our love for one another. Brethren, Christ, He's done this great act of love for us and has left us an example. He doesn't want us pulling back from that. Those branches that don't bear fruit, what's true of them, brethren? They're just taking stuff from the vine. They're just taking the nutrients. They're taking the things from the vine, and they're not getting anything useful in return. They're like that ground in Hebrews that often drinks the rain, but it doesn't produce anything useful for the harvester, for those who till the ground. And it's close to being burned. Brethren, that's what a fruitful branch is. If you're a fruitless branch, if you're a barren branch in here, you're just a selfish person. And we've seen sadly people come into the church like that. They just come in, and you know when you see them, they're just here to ask for something. That's it. That's the only reason they're here. They may come and say brother and talk about theology, but you know they're going to ask for something. And then they're gone. They're like the leech that says give and give and give, but they don't give anything in return. That's the branch that's close to being cut off. But brethren, I see better things for many of you here. And I would say press on, continue to love. As Peter says, keep fervent in your love for one another. So, if you're not a Christian here, you're actually, and you don't even profess to be a Christian, you're actually not in this imagery here. But I would have to ask you, what purpose do you have in your life? What is your meaning here? If you're not bearing fruit for the Creator who made you, what do you even have? What do you have in life? Are you just going to go and pursue a little pleasure now and perish forever? Are you just going to live your life the way you want? You're going to get the money. You're going to get the girls. You're going to get the car. You're going to get the thumbs up and the likes on Instagram. You're going to be that influencer, and then you're going to die and perish forever. What do you have? What kind of life is that? That's meaningless. I would implore you, come to Christ. Be grafted into this vine and bear fruit for the glory of God so that your life isn't wasted, that it isn't just thrown away on vanity and meaningless. And then those of you who are here, continue on. Christ, or those of you who are here abiding fruit, continue on. He desires that you come to Him. He desires that you abide in Him. When we walk with the Lord in the light of His Word, what a glory He sheds on our way. While we do His good will, He abides with us still and with all who will trust and obey. Amen. I'm going to pray and you all be dismissed. Lord, thank you for the help. I do pray that you would bless your people, that you would stir them, that you draw them to you, that you would help us to abide in you and thereby bear much fruit, Lord. Let us not be those who depart from your love and go away for something that's meaningless and not worth it. Pray these things in you, Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.